Now we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So here, we've already looked, past couple weeks, where Paul is talking about and giving really warnings about false teaching that was present in the church at Ephesus, and he's giving this instruction to Timothy, who has a leadership role in the church of Ephesus. And so there are these warnings, and then Paul here in chapter 2 sort of transitions, pivots into a set of positive and even detailed, awkwardly in some ways, detailed instructions about the life together that we have as a church, the structures of the church, the way and manner and demeanor of the church. And really this whole section, if we were to look at it as a broad swath, would run from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 16. This is just a set of instructions that Paul gives about the life together of the church. This passage that we're going to read in a moment, so buckle in, it is easily one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. Certainly one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. Here's the thing about studying the Bible expositionally. When you study the Bible expositionally, when you study the Bible by opening a book of the Bible and going verse by verse through the Bible, you can't skip over the hard parts. You can't skip over the challenging sections, the ones that rub us the wrong way. They're right there, and if I skipped over, you'd say, where did chapter 2 go? I hope you'd say that, because chapter 2 is sitting here, right? It's the next passage for us. And so a commitment to a regular pattern of expository preaching means that we're going to be pushed and forced to face up to what's here, everything that's here in the whole book of 1 Timothy, including this passage. And so may God give us grace to humbly work through this and consider what the Lord is saying to us through this text. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. Again, he is just impossibly gospel-centered. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women ought to dress themselves in modest clothing, with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Someone in the 9 a.m. service whistled at the end of that, just good luck with that. It had that kind of sound. Actually, I heard a story of a pastor who addressed his congregation, read this text, and right after reading it, simply said, well, there it is. Can anybody come up with a way around this? And I think we probably may resonate with that, because our culture has things to say about what's brought up here in this passage. If we read this passage out loud in a public setting in many places in our culture, it would come over as straight up hate speech. We do not talk this way. We do not uphold anything that even sounds remotely like this in our culture. But here's the thing. As Christians, whatever this says and whatever it means, and that's important, whatever it means is true. And Christians believe the Bible. That's sort of a no-brainer, but we believe the Bible. We're not embarrassed of the Bible. We're not embarrassed of anything that it says and anything that it's conveying to us. So what we want to do is not work around it, not run around it. What we want to do is hear the passage. We want to hear it in its original context as best we can, and we want to wisely and rightly bring that over into our own context in ways that are true and right. And so we're going to need, in order to do that, we're going to need humility. We're going to need discernment. We're going to need courage. We're going to need wisdom. And we need that from God. And I trust that God is going to give us those things as we consider this passage together. So the reason for the level of detail that the Apostle Paul is going into in this letter and in this passage in particular is something we talked about already before, and that is that the church at Ephesus is a mess. It's an absolute mess. So they're becoming this exclusivist insider club. And when you walked inside to one of the gatherings or one of the house churches, folks were arguing about their favorite ideas and speculations about genealogies and their pet theological notions and favorite books, right? So there's fracturing and divisiveness in the body. There was dysfunction among the leaders and the leadership of the church. So some who were elders, it seems, were false teachers. And some of the women, it seems, wanted to be elders. And so you had a lot of things that were going on. When it was time to worship, a lot of things were in the wrong place. Some of the men who prayed, when they prayed, apparently from the verse we just read, when they prayed out of anger. It wasn't a real prayer. It was an argumentative spirit dressed up like prayer. And they had the hands raised, but they weren't holy hands. So the externals didn't match the internal attitudes, the internal motivations. It didn't match. What you saw on the outside sometimes lied about what was going on the inside. So not only was it that some of the men were angry, but some of the women dressed in such a way as to draw attention to their wealth and the pearls and gold and braids that would be a setting, really, for these stones just to be laid on each of the braids all the way down. So they were flaunting or parading their wealth, or they were flaunting their bodies. And it was a mixture of both the extravagance and seduction that were going on. We're given this kind of detail, and in light of this kind of detail, it's a temptation, I think, for anybody, when we look at passages like this, to confuse the purpose of God in giving us passages like this, and to think it's all about just externals. You know, this is just a new set of checklists. So no braids, right? So that's now on the checklist. We can't have braids. We can't have pearls are out. If you had pearls, you don't have them anymore, not if you're a Christian, right? It's not like there are these checklists that are now being imposed on the church because we just read the scripture and it says that. You know, we have to dress in these ways. It's not checklists and regulations. This God's agenda in this text is further down. The question that he's asking to his people is basically more along these lines. What's the character of the people of God? What is the bearing, the attitude, the demeanor of God's people? What kind of people does the gospel create? This passage is actually going in that direction. And so I think it answers these questions, but I believe we're going to see two things. Portraits of a quietly dignified community. Two portraits of a quietly dignified community. And we'll take them each in turn. Probably everybody in this room knows someone who you would describe as having a quiet strength. You know that person? Maybe you're thinking of them right now. Just a picture just came into your mind. Somebody with a quiet strength. And what does that mean? It means they don't wear their strength on their sleeve. They don't parade their gifts. They don't parade their abilities about in front of others. They're too busy making a difference, right? They're too busy living a compelling life to stop and work on their brand, right? You just want to imitate their life. There's this strength. It's quiet, but when you get to know them well enough, you want to be like them. Quiet strength. I think that's what Paul's driving at here. There should be this kind of hidden power underneath the hood. Underneath the surface, there's this rumbling power and influence of a quietly dignified church. And so what does that look like? One of the things he's looking for, the first portrait of a quietly dignified community is, number one, the missional power of prayer and godliness. The missional power of prayer and godliness. Paul starts with prayer, which shouldn't surprise us. Remember in Acts chapter 6, when they're raising up deacons, what are they raising them up for? So that the leaders of the church can continue to give themselves to the big two, the word and prayer, the word and prayer. So Paul has already set that up in that kind of way. He's saying, Above all things, give yourself to this kind of praying. And then he mentions four different descriptions for praying. The great Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, he famously said this: "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. And the same is true of the church. However much fireworks and pyrotechnics and interesting and awesome programs, whatever, we are no more than what we are before God when we are on our knees. That's the measure of the church. Our dependence on God, our trust in God. He has the power. He has the resources. We trust in him alone. And so we make that statement when we lean into prayer. Verse 1, so he's connecting. You see that word then, or maybe it's translated therefore in your Bible. That's connecting back to the instruction that Paul was giving to Timothy in chapter 1. And what was the instruction that he just left Timothy with at the end of chapter 1? He's saying, fight the good fight. Maintain a good faith, a strong faith, and a good conscience. He talks about those things and he says, don't shipwreck your faith like these two guys did. So hold on to the center, fight the good fight of faith. And then he says, therefore, in light of that instruction, in other words, what's the implication there? The implication is this: how the church fights the good fight is in prayer. How the church doesn't shipwreck our faith is in prayer. How the church maintains the faith and a good conscience is through. It's connected to prayer. That's why Paul says, first of all, then, in light of that instruction, you need to get to praying. You need to be a praying church. Petitions need to be heard. Prayers, intercession, thanksgiving need to be made for everyone. That's how you hold firm the faith. Ephesus had become a royal mess. And the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy. And he says at the very beginning, in chapter 1, he says, Timothy, Ephesus is a mess. Priority number one, restore sound doctrine. End the false teaching that is growing in the church. Priority number two, pray. Get to praying. As a people, pray together. So let me just hit the low-hanging fruit while we're here. Are we a praying people as a church? I don't mean just us individually in our own homes. Are we a praying people, a people who, when we come together, we want to pray? We look forward to our prayer of intercession time in our gathering. It's not like we're just checked out and waiting for something else to happen. It matters when we pray. Our hearts are engaged. There's fervency and earnestness in our hearts. We want to see God get glory in the world. So we pray together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and it matters. And then we love the fact that we have these special set-aside times, sort of holy convocations, sacred assemblies, where quarterly we say, everybody, stop the music. Everything shuts down on our campus on that Wednesday night, and it's this Wednesday night at 6:30. And we call every member of the church to come, and we do the work of prayer so that we don't shipwreck our faith. And we pray for everyone. We pray for worldwide needs. This is what we're called to as a church. And so I want to encourage, I want to urge you, if you're a member of the Church of Brook Hills, put an X on the calendar. This Wednesday night, let's be here at 6:30. And as the Lord allows you to, if it's possible, fast all day. And let's come hungry, hungry for God, hungry for his work in the world. Let's pray together with earnest hearts. And you look at, so Paul encourages them to pray, but look how God's gospel mission, how his saving project that's underway in the world stands as a backdrop for the church's praying. So notice who they're praying for, verse 2. Kings and all those who are in authority. To what end? Read the next phrase. So you pray for these kings and all in your authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So there's that dignity characteristic we're talking about. But then look in the next, how he ties all of that to the advancement of the gospel, particularly among the Gentiles. This is good. And it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is good? The praying of the people for everyone is good, because God wants everyone to be saved. You see the logic of it. God wants the world to hear the gospel. Pray in light of that massive mission. Don't forget, after he says all this stuff about Christ being the God, being the one God and the one mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for everyone. Don't forget, we're still talking about prayer. He's not moved away from that. He's talking about how the church prays with petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. He's talking about why the church prays so that this watching world can see a humble, quietly dignified, prayerful, trusting, peaceful, tranquil people. Those are the marks. That's the demeanor of the people of God. That's the kind of people the gospel creates, where this otherworldly power is concealed under the low hum of a room full of people praying. The church prays the way it does so that conditions may be suitable for gospel advancement. Prays the way it does so that conditions may be suitable for gospel advancement. There is genius, apostolic genius at work here. Why? Because Ephesus, which used to be this hub of just output, missionary output to entire realm of Asia Minor, has become ingrown, exclusivist, right? And this ingrown church, what does Paul say to an ingrown church? He says, pray for the world. Pray big, God-sized prayers. Start praying for the world by praying from the top all the way to the bottom. Start with the kings and the Roman Empire. Right? There's kinds of built-in therapy for ingrown Ephesus to move away from their petty squabbles and join together in their passion for the mission of the gospel. This is in your notes. You want to find a church that's starting to die. Listen for what it is they think they have time to fight about. Yes, so many of the petty squabbles of the church that occupy our attention, it's almost as though a lost and dying world says, it must be nice. It must be nice to argue about all those little things. We haven't even heard of Jesus yet. If we are spending, let me just say this. Doctrine matters. So don't hear me saying in this moment or unsaying what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Doctrine matters, but if we are spending more time and energy on some pet theological issue that may be remotely connected to the gospel, gospel what? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, remember last week? Remotely connected to that gospel. We aren't just missing an opportunity, friends. We are failing to justify our existence as a church. We can't not do mission. We can't not care about mission and still be viable. It's one of the big three: worship, nurture, mission. This is what we do. We don't have any other options out there. This is what we do. These are the defining characteristics and traits of the church. So you see this squabbling that's going on in genealogy stuff, in the codes and decoding and counting letters in the book of Revelation or whatever it might be. You know, here's Asia Minor speeding on to hell, and the church at Ephesus is trying to spell Dustin in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 10. That's an inside joke from a couple weeks ago. It's totally lost. And Paul says, I have a better idea. I have a better idea than just fruitless discussions that he talked about earlier. He says, here's a better idea. Start interceding for Emperor Nero. And that's probably the guy who's in charge at the time that Paul is writing here. Emperor Nero is going to execute Paul momentarily. A couple years after this, he's going to execute Peter, the other apostle, just a few years from this point. Start praying for all the kings. Start at the very top. Let's start with Nero. And you can almost hear the church family responding in light of Nero's resume. Pray for all kings? Nero? Nero as in the Nero who dips Christians in tar and then hangs them from light posts around the city, sets them on fire, and screams, now you're the lights of the world? That Nero? Yeah, that Nero. Pray. Pray for his salvation. So that kind of praying is meant not only to foster burden for the salvation of those who are lost, but also the left-handed blessing is it's meant to instill an attitude of proper deference to governing authorities, which is a huge emphasis in many places in the New Testament. This is in your notes. Submission to governing authorities represents standard New Testament teaching. Standard New Testament teaching, submit to authorities. If you don't have a gospel reason to commit civil disobedience, then your next move is obvious. You obey the law. You do what the officer tells you to do. You live within compliance of the codes of the state and federal laws. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It will be on the screen here. Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. He's not trying to rouse up the base and get everybody angry. He's saying, stop fighting. Listen to your authorities. Obey them. Next text, 1 Peter 2. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those set out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. This is quiet dignity, right? Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God, hardest of all. Honor the emperor. The apostles were not closet revolutionaries bent on overthrowing Rome and installing a theocracy. That's not what they were after. Remember, the one that they followed, Jesus Christ, said, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it were, my people would be fighting with swords. But since it's not, they aren't. To clarify the purpose of the people of the kingdom, Paul is not stirring up a political base. No, just the opposite. If anything, Paul is saying, don't you dare let this world be confused about what you want the most. And what you want the most is what God wants. And what God wants is for everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you see, he keeps it tethered to the gospel, tethered to the good news about Jesus. Paul is saying, pray with kingdom priorities, not just wanting a cushy world to live in. Pray with kingdom priorities and be the most ordered, respectable citizens Rome has ever seen. This quiet dignity, composed, tranquil living. Now let me just add, again, two qualifiers to that. One, it doesn't mean that the church can't be, Christians can't be, a prophetic voice against abuses of power, against injustices. But that must not become the majority report. That must not become the defining feature of us, that we are a politically entrenched people. No, that must not eclipse our primary concern, our desire for their salvation, our respect for the office itself, knowing God is the one who had the idea of government in the first place, Romans chapter 13. It's God's institution for our good. And then even when we're called to civil disobedience, so let's say that the government here would tighten the straps and say, you can't live out your faith. You can't share your faith. Well, then there would be an instance of we must obey God rather than man. But even there, the New Testament doesn't encourage believers to thumb their nose at government authorities as if to do it with a high hand, but to do it humbly. And notice verse 8, how the state of the heart is accented over these external things, external physical postures. Verse 8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. I was discipled by someone in college who prayed with his Bible open, and he would pray by just opening it up, and he would open up to the psalm of the day, Bible here, hand raised, and would just pace back and forth and reading one verse at a time and praying that verse aloud. And so I was formed in that kind of approach to Scripture, and it helped keep my mind from being distracted, and the physical posture seemed to help remind me of why I was there and what I was doing. And so I continued to practice that, and when our oldest son, Hunter, when he was probably about 4, he went through a season where he was having recurring nightmares, and so he was not wanting to stay in his room until he fell asleep, and so we would just sort of see the hall light on and see that silhouette of him just sort of standing there. We're in the dark and he's standing there, and the first moment you freak out, and then you realize, okay, no, that's my son. Okay, we're good. And then you go, and so I actually adjusted my practice and started to pray in his room. And I would have my prayer times in his room, and so he would lay down, and we'd just lay there, and he's looking, and I would have my Bible open. There was just enough light from the lamp for me to read the psalm, and hand extended and just praying back and forth, and then his eyes would roll in the back of his head and he'd eventually fall asleep. And so probably a couple months after that practice was in place, he wanted to pretend to be me. We were playing in his room one afternoon, and so he put me on his bed and said, lay down. And so I laid down, and then he went and grabbed one of his books, and he opened it up, and he stuck his hand up, and he started walking back and forth, just sort of mumbling random things. You know, it was completely incoherent, which I hope that's not what my prayer sounded like, but he was just mumbling these prayers. The point is that he picked up on the concrete external actions, even though he was missing out on the content of what was going on in my worshipful moment with God. I wasn't really actually mumbling. It appeared to him that way. The only thing that came through with absolute certainty is the hand goes up and the book is here. The external stuff was seen. Apparently in Ephesus, the men were praying. The book was open. The hand was raised, but the heart was angry. The heart was filled with argumentative, bickering, complaining spirits. And Paul said, hey, let's have the hands up. Let's have the men praying. But let's take the anger away. Let's lift holy hands, not angry hands. So there's plenty enough anger in Roman culture. In the church of God, let there be holy hands among the men who are lifting them in prayer, so that the outside prayers emerge from an inside holiness. That's what he's after. This leads us to another picture of a quietly dignified community of faith. Number two, the curious beauty of modesty and dignified submission. Curious beauty of modesty and dignified submission. Having just talked about angry men and argumentative men, Paul now addresses women in the church at Ephesus. Paul's ultimate concern, in your notes, ultimate concern isn't to create, again, a checklist for clothing and hairstyles, but to address hearts. Just like with the men, it's not about the hand raising or not hand raising, it's about the heart being in the right place. And we know that the heart wasn't in the right places. Paul is addressing this issue with the ladies. And the fashion trends of the Roman Empire at the time, especially among the upper class, were extravagant and revealing. And so the women, in their clothing choices, could display both their wealth and could strut their stuff all at the same time. And apparently that's exactly what was happening. So gems, precious stones of different kinds would be fastened in the braids to just parade and say, yeah, I got means. I'm rich, a show of wealth. But then there was this seductive piece as well. Matter of fact, a philosopher of the time, who was not a believer, named Seneca, he commented on this seductive aspect, and he talked about, quote, the new Roman women. And he said, the new Roman women were wearing dresses that were so revealing that removing the dress, quote, exposed no greater nakedness. You get the picture. So the clothes were no longer actually clothing. They were no longer actually covering. Increasingly, they were showing more and more and more. And apparently, those weren't just trends outside the church, but they were inside the church. And that's Paul's concern. Paul's concern is he's not addressing Rome, broadcasting the message, hey, Rome, tone it down. That's not his agenda. He's asking believing women, verse 10, who profess to worship God, to dress differently, to be motivated to different ends, to be known for something else. Verse 9, what are those something else's? Verse 9, modesty, be known for that. Verse 9, decency and good sense, be known for that. Verse 10, good works, let those things attract the eye. Let those things grab the attention of a watching world. And let me just say, by way of qualifier, this is not a call to plainness. This text isn't saying anything like, you know, the frumpier the better, or, you know, the more godly. Frumpiness is next to godliness. It's not anything like that. It's not advancing that kind of thing. Again, that would be to read externalism into a problem that's already externalism. This is a call to purity of heart that then is evinced, is reflected, is seen in one's outward appearance. And can I just say to young girls who are among us here today, impressionable as your age might be, the beauty that makes God stand up and applaud. By the way, the God who loves you, the God who made you, the God who formed you intricately in your mother's womb and made you uniquely glorious as an image bearer of a holy God, the God who loves you, that God stands up and applauds at something different than what the world stands up and applauds over. He stands up and applauds, not the airbrushed beauty of the fashion magazines. He applauds humility. He applauds when you honor your parents. He applauds obedience to your parents. God stands up and applauds. When he sees those things, he makes noise. He says, daughter of mine, you are glorious. You are stunning in beauty. This is what matters to God. May this be a church. May the church of Brook Hills be a place where every girl, every woman, from the youngest to the oldest, having been gloriously made in the image of God, is regularly reminded of the beauty that matters the most. The beauty of a heart that's pure, the beauty of a humble spirit, the beauty of contentment, the beauty of an active mind in the service of God, the beauty of a love for justice, a love for mercy, the beauty of kindness, the beauty of conviction and the love of the truth. Those things are beautiful. Paul isn't saying no braids, no jewelry, no dresses. He's not saying you know what to wear on Sunday. Wear good works. Clothe yourself in good works. Look, if you come next Sunday clothed only in good works, we're going to have a problem. The dress is good. He's not banning clothes. My goodness. Now the question is the heart. What's motivating? What's the attitude underneath it? Let me ask it this way. What beauty are we working on the most? What beauty are we cultivating the most in our fitness, saturated culture? And it is good to take care of the temple that God, the Holy Spirit, has given to us. But in a culture that exalts fitness, we need to ask the question, what beauty are we working on the most? These verses seem to get increasingly controversial. Verse 11, a woman is to learn quietly with full submission. A couple things here. So submission is not demeaning in the Bible. Jesus, though equal in glory with the Father, submitted to the Father. Nothing delighted Jesus more than to do what the Father sent him to do. And it wasn't a chore. It was a delight. It wasn't degrading. It wasn't demeaning or humiliating. Didn't make him feel inferior in value to God the Father. Look, when our worldview is framed not by our culture but by biblical truth, submission isn't something that we try to avoid. Jesus, by his example, permanently infuses nobility into the word submission. His example tells us submission is beautiful. Submission looked good on the Savior of the world. It's a beautiful thing. More practically, next point, the exhortation to remain quiet, verse 12, is not a call to verbal silence, but a readiness to receive teaching from duly appointed elders. Again, it's about the heart. It's about the attitude. The word quiet in verse 12 corresponds to the quiet life, a quiet spirit in verse 2. In other words, it's a quiet heart. It's not outright verbal silence. And the reason we know it's not outright verbal silence is because this same author writes 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he gives instructions on how women are to speak in the gathering of the church, are to prophesy, are to pray in the gathering of believers. So it is not an outright verbal silence. So that's a cautionary word about what this silence isn't. It's not outright verbal silence. So what actually is it? The quietness, I would suggest to you in verse 12, is a quietness with respect to assuming the role of the spiritual authority and teaching authority that the New Testament reserves for elders. That's the quietness. Very specifically, it's a quietness with respect to assuming the role of teaching authority in the church gathered that's reserved for pastors. And we're going to see that a little bit better next week when we look at qualifications for elders. Let me just say, there's a danger in texts like this to create expectations, to create policies that are stricter than the Bible. It's very easy to do that. Outgo the braids, right? Outgo the pearls. just to create policies that are stricter than the Bible, to completely avoid the question of intent and crossover into our own time and culture. Paul expressly says he wants women not only learning, but teaching. In Titus chapter 2, I want the older women to teach the younger women. In the book of Acts, you see Priscilla and Aquila, and they're hearing this message that's being preached from a young man named Apollos, and they pull him aside because they've got a relationship with him, and they've been walking in the faith longer than he has. And so they pull him aside, and they said, there's only one thing that was missing, and both of them are working together to disciple this guy in a discipleship context, maybe over a meal, and they're just saying, man, it was so good, and this was strong, but here's something that was missing. Did you know that this is true? Open your Bible to hear. They're helping, they're instructing, both of them together. But at the end of the day, the preaching of God's word to the gathering of men and women is only permitted in Scripture for the teaching office, pastor and elder. And there's a principle underneath this whole section, and it runs through chapter 3, verse 16, and it's this. This is in your notes. God ordained authority structures in the church and in the home are for our good and his glory. They're for our good and his glory. Paul doesn't just appeal to culture. A cultural practice that, you know, was there that day and then gone tomorrow. He appeals to creation. He goes back to the blueprints before the fall, predating the fall. That's why Paul says, part of his argument is, for Adam was formed first. I know that sounds completely alien to our own ears, but in the biblical worldview, the firstborn had unique responsibility and leadership. The authority structures of the home are not a result of the fall. They are part of God's good design from the very beginning. It was God's design from the beginning, before the fall, that Adam would give spiritual leadership in his home. That Adam would provide for and protect and lead his home spiritually. That was there. It was in the wiring of the universe and creation. So much so that in the fall, which Paul brings up, by the way, in the very next verse, the fall, how Eve transgressed and was deceived. But it's interesting, when you go back and you read Genesis chapter 3, when the fall actually happened, Adam's the one who was held responsible. The passage highlights, Paul highlights Eve's contribution to the fall. A lot of other passages in the Bible highlight Adam, so we'll get our share when we get to a number of other passages. But this particular passage highlights Eve's contribution. It was Eve who was deceived, he says, and transgressed. And that's exactly what happened. But even though Eve is the one who sinned first, again, God came looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? And when God arrives on the scene and sees Adam and Eve there, hiding, cloaked, he draws Adam out into conversation. Why? Because Adam, this happened on your watch. And when God rebukes each of them in turn, the serpent and Eve, he saves his last rebuke for Adam. And that last rebuke is, you listen to your wife, which doesn't mean that that's a biblical text telling husbands to do this and not listen to our wives. That would be unbiblical and a pretty bad marriage. No, when he says you listen to your wife, what he means is, when the serpent started speaking to the woman you love, you should have put your body between the serpent and Eve. You should have strangled the serpent. You should have been there. You should have spoke up. You were flipping channels while your wife's fighting by herself, the fight of faith against the greatest deceiver the world has ever known. You left her out there by herself. That's the problem. And so he holds Adam responsible in that way. Adam abdicated his role. They both had a part in undermining the authority structures that God designed. And the reason that Paul features Eve's contribution in that moment is to draw attention to the fact that in the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, the authority structures of creation that were woven into creation for our good and for God's glory were completely reversed, perfectly reversed. The order as God designed it from the beginning was Adam is spiritual head of his household, Adam and Eve are head over creation, including the serpent, and God is head over all. That's the sort of hierarchy or authority structures of the universe, and the fall reversed all of that perfectly. Eve listens to the serpent, Adam listens to Eve, no one listens to God. And that's how everything went wrong. We completely ignored the blueprints. That's why we got ourselves here. So that's why he's addressing Eve's contribution in this particular moment. Now let me just say, as human beings living on this side of the fall, authority goes wrong all the time. Horrible abuses of authority. But that should lead us all the more to pursue godly expressions of God's design, not abandon it altogether. Look at this quote from John Stott. In Ephesians 5:21 and following, Paul interprets the husband's position as head of his wife as modeled on Christ being head of his church. This is so important. And this is a caring, not a crushing headship, a headship of self-sacrifice, not self-assertion, of love, not pride, intended to be liberating, not enslaving. That's so important. That's the kind of headship. It's not totalitarian, it's not dictator, it's not heavy-handed, it's self-sacrificing, service, patterns of initiative in the home. God-ordained authority structures in the church and home are for our good and his glory. And that brings us finally to verse 15, the verse I've been afraid of all morning. And here's my effort at just my first thought in response to verse 15. Verse 15 is really hard to understand. That is actually the point. Yeah, you're looking on the screen, you're like, oh, seriously, we're supposed to write that down. It is really hard to understand. I love the fact, and I'm actually encouraged by the fact that the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 said, you know, there are some things that our brother, the Apostle Paul, writes that are hard to understand. I'm so encouraged. One inspired apostle threw the other inspired apostle under the bus for a second. He's like, seriously, what on earth does that mean? And I'm convinced that he was thinking of verse 15. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be like, Peter, you're talking about 15, right? Right? I know what you were thinking. I mean, who knows what that's about? Childbearing for salvation? What on earth? Right? So what do we do when we come to a verse in the Bible that sounds different than every other verse that we read in the Bible? Well, the answer is we compare Scripture with Scripture. We got other places to go to find out what this means, or maybe to find out what it can't mean. And so that's where we start. It can't mean that women are saved eternally, forgiven of their sins, accepted by God on their way to heaven because they've borne children. It just can't mean that. I mean, that goes against the whole gospel narrative. We are saved only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because he came to this earth, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died as a substitute for sin, rose again from the dead, and offers life to those who trust in him. That's the message of the gospel. We believe that we're home. We believe that we're freed from sin's power and penalty. That's the gospel. Paul would never teach anything other than that gospel in terms of meriting salvation. The merits are Christ's alone. He earns our salvation. End of story. Full stop. So it can't mean that. So some see this as a reference, though, to the promise made in Genesis 3:15 about the offspring of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so they believe that Paul is saying that the Christ who brings salvation comes from, is born of a woman. And that's what this is all about. The difficulty with that particular view is that Paul only says she will be saved through childbearing. But if that child is the Christ child, we're all saved by that childbearing. Men and women alike, that's the only way of salvation. He is the one and only mediator. Here's what I would offer to us is what I think may be happening. So there's evidence that some of the same teaching that became prevalent in Corinth was also spreading in this other influential city of Ephesus. It was a kind of early budding form of Gnosticism. This idea, a belief that devalued physical things, devalued ordinary structures, and just played up the spiritual part of us. That's the part that matters the most. So sit loosely to all the stuff that's physical in this world and really go for gold when it comes to your mind and your spirit, right? And there's evidence that that same teaching was prevalent even in Ephesus and in other places as well. You read Colossians, for example, and there was even one strand of teaching. Paul addresses this, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, if I'm remembering correctly, in chapter 15, that some were saying the resurrection had already taken place. Because, you know, Paul could be misconstrued. You read Colossians chapter 3, and he says, you know, set your mind on things that are above where Christ is, and you're seated there with him. So we're in heaven right now. We don't realize it, but we are spiritually in heaven. Why would we still live as though this earth matters? Why would we still live as though we needed that marriage, right? Or these everyday, ordinary things. We're in heaven. Act like people who are in heaven. In heaven, they are neither married nor given in marriage. But even though Colossians chapter 3 talks about how we are by faith seated where Christ is, Colossians 3 doesn't demean the ordinary context in which we display that we follow Christ and that we worship God. Matter of fact, Colossians 3 verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is a text about how do you live for the praise of God in every aspect of your life, everything, total discipleship. How do you do that? And the very next verse after that is, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And then he moves into the world of everyday work. He's reclaiming the ordinary places and ordinary spheres of life. The teaching that was gaining influence in Ephesus said that one becomes more spiritual by opting out of the ordinary entanglements of human existence. That's not Paul. Paul infuses nobility into the very things that his culture was setting aside. And motherhood is one of them. Moms, our culture wants to convince you that the greatest achievements and contributions you can make in the world all happen outside of your home. That is not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity exalts the family, exalts marriage, exalts motherhood. If you have children, I think what Paul means is, if you have children, your growth in the faith, your growth in love is somehow tethered to this central calling that you have in the home. That doesn't by any means imply that you can't work outside the home. It just means even if you're working outside the home, your heart is still there. You want to disciple your kids. You want to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It matters to you what they're hearing, what they're living. You want God's word exercising control over the household. That matters. Every act of love, I think this text suggests to it that every act of love, moms, that's poured into that sphere, that domain, repays spiritual dividends. Deepened joys are found for you there. Deepened faith is found for you there. Paul doesn't add here comments that he makes in other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about the glory and fulfillment of the calling to singleness. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, I think you all ought to do this. You ought to jump on the singleness train. If you haven't gotten married, stay the way you are and come do this thing. It's awesome. He's saying that from the inside. Jesus himself lived that life. And so that is glorious, fulfilling, a rich calling. But to a church that was entering into forbidding marriage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, maybe they need to hear this side of things. Maybe they need the apostle to push so hard as to say, this really matters. How refreshing it is to process this chapter about the makings of a healthy church and to process a chapter that talks about the making of a healthy church in light of the missional power of prayer and godliness, and then it ends with the curious beauty of modesty and submission and motherhood. So how do we apply this? Three things, real quick. So Brook Hills. One, pursue the quiet strength of prayer. Pursue the quiet strength of prayer. There is power in prayer. We shape history in prayer and the mystery of God's sovereignty. Who can tell what God will do on the other side of Wednesday night when we gather together to pray? Pursue the quiet strength of prayer. Number two, pursue the quiet strength of learning God's word. I didn't stop and unpack Paul's invitation to learn here, but are we willing to learn more or have we arrived? You know, I've mastered the Bible. I mean, you don't know how long I've been at this. No, the Bible is bottomless. We'll never plumb the depths of the glory of God as revealed in his word. So we keep going further and further in. We want to learn more and more from his word. And third and finally, pursue health as a family. Pursue health as a family. Husbands, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you supplying patterns of spiritual leadership in your home? Are you the first to confess sin? Are you often initiating spiritual conversations in the house? Wives, Do you submit to your husbands? Are you respectful toward your husbands? Do you look for ways to encourage him to be the spiritual leader God calls him to be? Are you supportive? Do you have pom-poms out, just cheering him on, saying, go, be strong for us. Lead us forward in growth and godliness and faith. It's a glorious thing. Or are you tearing him down as a spiritual leader in your home? Children, obey your parents. Obey your parents. While you're in your house with your mom, your dad, you won't make much progress in the faith while disrespecting your parents. Because this is where you live. This is where it's at. So ask the Lord to help you this week. Application for kids here. Ask the Lord to help you this week to look for ways to intentionally honor your father and your mother, to be easy to live with, to be joyful in obedience. God will give you grace. God's Spirit works in the ordinary places. These are not to be overlooked. Let's pray.